just setting where we got to, Ezekiel chapter 4. Now, remember, Ezekiel was taken into captivity by the Babylonians in about 598 BC. That's when Jehoiakim and his mother were also taken captive with quite a lot of others. From the royal household, there was the skilled craftsmen and quite a lot of the fighting men. And Zedekiah was set on the throne. This happened approximately 11 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. So now there, Ezekiel is speaking, is prophesying to the ones in exile. He never went into actually Babylon, he was just outside, on the plains outside Babylon, although he would have visited. Their captivity would not be like in a concentration camp. It was quite reasonably pleasant in a sense, because remember, they when the Babylonians besieged Jerusalem, they surrendered. They didn't fight. The same thing happened when Daniel, some years earlier, after the Battle of Carchemish, when the Babylonians besieged it, they surrendered. And so they were taken. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, he wanted them, he wanted to use them. We'll learn a lot about Daniel later on. He chose the best to use them in his empire. And they were fairly well treated. They had their own place, their own houses, their own land and everything. Now, with Ezekiel now, he was about 23 years old when he was taken into captivity. Remember, he was a priest, and he'd be trained to, he would have served in the temple if he'd stayed there. And he started his prophesying about 7 years afterwards, 7 years later on. Now, first of all, when he started with this tremendous vision of God. It's amazing when you go through it, this vision he had of God. And I said, this always the same with all of us. Before we do anything, we've first of all got to meet God in some way or other. We've got to meet our Lord. If we try and do anything in our own way, in our own strength, we're wasting our time. It was truly a fantastic time he had with him. And then we had Ezekiel's call. And unlike many of the others, poor old Ezekiel didn't get any chance to start complaining, oh Lord, I'm not ready for this. Immediately God said, you're going to do it. Right at the word go. And then he told him he had to speak exactly the words that he were given. He wasn't to add anything or take anything away. He had to eat the scroll, which meant he had everything that God gave him. So it was to be God's word and his alone. Then he was told that he was going to be a watchman of the Lord. In other words, God said, you are going to be responsible. If you don't preach, if you don't do this, I will hold you responsible. If the people don't listen, don't worry about that. That's all you've got to do. You've got to speak my word. I'll take care of that. It's their fault. Yeah. But if you don't do it, if you don't preach, and they do, and they fall into sin and everything like that, he said, I will hold you responsible. And that's a message for all of us. We have a duty before God. He makes us each one watchmen. Yeah. And if we don't have to worry if people don't listen to us, as long as we faithfully preach. We mustn't coy-toy, we mustn't try and get down to their level. We must give God's word clearly and distinctly, just as Ezekiel did. And this is something that, unfortunately, the church is not doing today. They're trying to low down and compromise with the world. But Ezekiel was told quite clearly, you're not to do this. It's got to be clearly my word. Now then we come on to chapter 4 now. We just read the first few verses there, first 1 to 3. Now, son of man, take a clay tablet, put it in front of you, and draw the city of Jerusalem on it. Then lay siege to it, erect siege works against it, build a ramp up to it, set up camps about against it, and put a battering ram around it. Then take an iron pan, place it as an iron wall between you and the city, and turn your face towards it. It will be under siege, and you shall besiege it. This will be a sign to the house of Israel. Now what he's told to do, Ezekiel now is told to make a model of Jerusalem. And probably in front of his house, he probably wouldn't get it in his house, what he's going to do with it. He's going to demonstrate to them what is going to happen to Jerusalem. Remember, they're 1,000 miles away and in near Babylon there. And he said, now this is going to happen to Jerusalem. Remember at this time, by the way, all the false prophets were saying, oh, Babylon is going to collapse and you're all going to come back. And well, we'll come to that later on. So, but he's going to say, now look, don't believe any of that. This is what's going to happen. And to impress it upon his mind, he makes his model. Now, this is a thing that teachers do. I know even though I was lecturing at a degree level, a lot of the things, when I went to explain them, I made a model, or I did a demonstration in front of them. If I wanted to demonstrate gyroscopic couples, which is a very complex thing, I should have a bicycle wheel on an axle and to show them the impossible thing, how it would, you could hold it at the end of the axle, it would still rotate, it would still hold up there. You see, things that are demonstrated, they go in. If you tell people something, they soon forget it. But if they've seen it with their own eyes, that's why we do so much of this. And Ezekiel was a past master at this. You see again and again how he makes up, he demonstrates to them so they could be absolutely sure they couldn't mistake what he was doing. Yes, it's just a technique. It's a technique we're always taught as teachers. You're trained in this way there. What they see, they'll remember. You can talk all day long, and they'll only remember about a tenth or less than that of what you. But if they see it, they'll never forget it. Yes. Now you see how he was doing this. He was setting up this image, this of the model rather of Jerusalem, and he said, "Hey, there's Jerusalem, and this is what's going to happen here." He said, the Babylonians are going to come here. They're going to set up battering rams against it. And he put them there so they could see exactly what it was happening. And then everything that was going to happen there. So it's quite clear. He said, I don't believe what the false prophets are saying. This is what God is going to do there. And then he takes the iron pan and he puts that in front. He says, that's to show you that God will not change. Like iron in front. His will is, he set this and nothing's going to stop it. Just like the iron pan would probably be one of those things they use for baking the loaves, the flat loaves in. And he put it straight there and he said, that's what it's like. God is absolutely determined on this. Nothing is going to stop it. I don't care what the false prophets are saying, this is what God said. So don't believe them. Right, verses 4 to 8. Then lie on your left side and put the sin of the house of Israel upon yourself. You are to bear their sin for the number of days you lie on your side. I have assigned you the same number of days as the years of their sin. So for 390 days you will bear the sin of the house of Israel. After you finish this, lie down again, this time on your right side, and bear the sin of the house of Judah. I have assigned you 40 days, a day for each year. Turn your face towards the siege of Jerusalem, and with bared arm prophesy against it. I will tie you up with ropes so you cannot turn from one side to the other until you have finished the days of your siege.
But he really does.
Now that, yes, well, I'll explain this, it needs a bit of explaining. Now the further demonstration was done to impress upon the people the reason why God was going to bring judgment upon the city. Now, by the way, these three, first of all, we'll deal with the year, the 390 days. Many attempts have been made to find and fit them into history. But you miss the point if you do that. But what God was trying to impress upon them was the fact of the sin was not just what they were doing now, it went right back through their history. Now with Israel, remember, they never had, from the moment that the kingdom split, they never had a godly king. Everyone was evil right the way up until eventually they were taken off into captivity. With Judah, that's why it's 390, you see, much more. But with Judah, they did have a number of good kings, the Hezekiah, Josiah, and people like that. But even then, though, they were still sinful. So theirs wasn't so bad. He said, this is the measure of it, but you're going to be punished in accordance with the amount of sin you've done. And that's the punishment that's going to be upon you. Now, it didn't mean here that he was going to be tied up and laid down there for 390 days. That would be, anyway, he couldn't have done all the other things he was doing. No, it was just a demonstration. He'd be tied up down there, and he said, this is what it's going to be like.
Yeah.
And he'd stop there for a while so everybody could see that. But of course, afterwards, when they got, then they'd he would resume his normal life. But it was a demonstration to them exactly what was going to happen. Now verses 9 to 17. Take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and spelt, put them in a storage jar and use them to make bread for yourself. You are to eat it during the 390 days you lie on your side. Weigh out 20 shekels of food to eat each day and eat it at set times. Also measure out a sixth of a hin of water and drink it at set times. Eat the food as you would a barley cake. Bake it in sight of the people, using human excrement for fuel. The Lord said, in this way the people of Israel will eat defiled food amongst the nations where I'll drive you. Then I said, oh, not so, Lord, sovereign Lord. I've never defiled myself from my youth until now. I've never eaten anything found dead or torn by wild animals. No unclean meat has ever entered my mouth. Very well, he said. I will let you bake your bread over cow manure instead of human excrement. He then said to me, son of man, I will cut off the supply of food in Jerusalem. The people will eat rationed food in anxiety and drink rationed water in despair, for food and water will be scarce. They will be appalled at the sight of each other and will waste away because of their sin. Now, we've got two object lessons that are combined here. First of all, the stringent diet that he was supposed to have. Incidentally, that was in front of them. He probably ate, because he could never have lived all this day. It would be very difficult. This is a demonstration in front of them when the people there. This would demonstrate the terrible conditions of starvation that the people of Jerusalem would have to have during the siege. He says it's going to be terrible there. And also the fact uncleanness, the fact that they'd be forced to eat unclean food. So they're starving, they were dying. In actual fact, they're not only ate unclean food, they actually sacrificed their own children to show what depths. Now, this is what he was trying to demonstrate in front of them, you see. Of course, it would be hard to believe. Remember, the siege of Babylon hadn't even begun here. So to say this is going to happen, the prophets, the apostles, that's not going to happen, you're nonsense. We're all going to go back, the king's going to go back and that. But Ezekiel was saying it, and he was trying to impress upon them, this is going to happen, and nothing's going to stop it. This is God's iron will. You can't stop it. Right, let's go on now to chapter 5 now and see what comes out of that. Verses 1 to 4. Now, son of man, take a sharp sword and use it as a barber's razor to shave your head and your beard. Then take a set of scales and divide up the hair. When the days of your siege come to an end, burn a third of the hair with fire inside the city. Take a third and strike it with a sword all around the city, and scatter a third to the wind, for I will pursue them with drawn sword. But take a few strands of hair and tuck them away in the folds of your garment. Again, take a few of these and throw them into the fire and burn them. A fire will spread from there to the whole house of Israel. This acted object lesson would, like the one described in chapter 4, have a far more penetrating effect upon the people than if he just told them what was going to happen. By doing this, you see, they couldn't get it out of their mind. Now, they'd been watching him, they'd been gathered, because everybody, what's happening here? You imagine them all coming around and see, what's Jeremiah going to do next? All gathered round. There'd be intense interest as they watched him. First of all, you imagine he got the sword, and he's starting to sharpen it, because he had to be very sharp if you're going to use it for his to cut a beard. And then, what's he going to do now? Is he going to cut his head off or something with his hands? And then he takes it, and you can imagine all their eyes goggling. He gets hold of it, and he starts his head, cutting his hair off. And then he goes around and he does his beard as well. Whatever is he doing this for? Absolutely bald he'd be there with no beard or anything. And then he said, and he's doing this right in front of them. And when he's got his full intention, then he burns a third of it in front of them. And he says, he takes a third of it, he burns this in front of them, and he said, this is what's going to happen to the people actually in Jerusalem. And then he takes a third of it, and he starts chopping it all the way around, all around his model of the city there. And he said, this is what's going to happen to the, they're going to be all cut down by the sword here. And then he takes a remaining third and he scatters it. He said, oh, you can imagine scattering it there. He said, this is what's going to happen to the people. They're going to try and run away. But they're not going to escape because the sword's coming after them. And then almost as an afterthought, he goes down, he picks up a few strands he can find there. He tucks them in here. He said, this is going to be the remnant of the people. Yeah. That's all that's going to be left. Mm-hmm. But wait a minute. And he takes some of those and he puts them in the fire and burns them. He said, this is going to be effect. Even with the remnant, God is going to burn with fire to purify them. So ready for the return. He said, this is what it's going to be like. Mm-hmm. So that even then. And he said, the effect of this, they'll be purified. And when the others get, it'll affect the whole of Israel. Mm-hmm. Because that my purifying fire will affect all of them. Mm-hmm. The fire of God, which always speaks of God's judgment and purification. Right, verses 5 to 10. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. This is Jerusalem, where I have set in the centre of the nations, with countries all around her. Yet in her wickedness, she has rebelled against my laws and decrees more than the nations and the countries around her. She has rejected my laws and has not followed my decrees. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. You have been more unruly than the nations around you and have not followed my decrees or kept my laws. You have not even conformed to the standards of the nations around you. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I myself am against you, Jerusalem, and I will inflict punishment on you in the sight of the nations because of your detestable idols. I will do to you what I've never done before and will never do again. Therefore, in your midst, fathers will eat their children, and children will eat their fathers. I will inflict punishment on you, and you will scatter all the survivors to the winds. Now, in very clear terms, he's given the reason for God's anger and judgment upon them. God had specifically chosen them and set them up before all the nations of the world to show the people of the world how they should live. They will be the example to the rest of the world. This is how you're supposed to live. This is how you're supposed to approach God. And this is how you're supposed to worship. This is how you are an example to the world. But now, to show God what God is really like, his holiness, his justice, and his love. That's you're that example. What have they become, though? They've become exact opposite. They were an appalling example. Yes, exactly opposite to what everything God had said. Now he says, now because of this, because you've done this, because you've so defiled yourself, you're even worse than the people around you. You've got even worse than them. He said, because of this, I'm going to make you an example. I'm going to make a lesson to the people. First of all, I want you to be an example to them, but now you're going to be an example of my judgment for those people who turn their backs upon me and the whole, all the nations around you will see. And it was a terrible judgment, as we know, in Jerusalem. It's going to come. We've got an example of this. This is an example to us. Remember, these were God's people. They were not the world. And exactly the same thing is happening amongst the churches today. God, their people are exactly the same. You say, oh, well, that happened all those years ago. But see what happened in Paul's time. Yeah. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, see what happened. Now, this is the first church with Paul there and see what he what's happening there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. These are supposed to be the Christians. We're supposed to be a witness to the world. It is actually reported there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that does even occur among the pagans. You see the similarity here? You see, you're even worse than the people around you, the people who've never heard about God. A man has his father's wife, and you're proud. Shouldn't you rather be filled with grief and put out your fellowship than the man who did this? Even though I'm not physically present with you, I am with you in spirit, and I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you're assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works its way through the whole batch? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast. And so on. Now, the church today is no different to that. We've seen it the same again and again. We're getting reports of appalling things that have happened in the so-called Christian church. I'm not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. That goes without saying. But I'm talking about the so-called evangelical, the people who are supposed to be charismatic. The appalling things are going on there. But the pity of it is they're even worse now than them, because in those times they took action. But nowadays they're covering it up.
Yeah.
So where are the people who are supposed to be the watchmen? They're there, but they're not doing their job. And that's a terrible indictment against them. But don't see, you can see, as we go through the, as we're going through all this, you can see how it all comes out it's not just interest in history, we've got exactly the same things happening nowadays. Right, verse 11. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your vile images and detestable practices, I myself will withdraw my favour. I will not look upon you with pity or spare you. On top of their appalling sinful behaviour, God now highlights their defilement of his sanctuary, the temple. In their corrupt practices that were being carried out in the temple in these final 11 years. That's with the final 11 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. It all be before as well, but particularly he's talking about this. This further horrifying detail is highlighted to just show how really bad they were. And the same thing happens in the church, right? Where the place where you're supposed to be worshipping God. What did Paul say? He said, some of you die because of the, you come to the Lord's Supper, and because of the things you're doing, he said, God deals with you there. The same thing is happening, you see. Don't just think it's just them. This is lessons for us now. Verse 12. A third of your people will die of the plague or perish by famine inside you. A third will fall by the sword outside your walls. And a third I will scatter to the winds and pursue with a drawn sword. So now the key, we're explaining exactly what he meant by all his actions again, you see. The key to the semblance of verse 2 is now, the burning by fire, remember we talked about, is interpreted here as death by pestilence and famine. The people didn't die so much in the fire when the Jerusalem was destroyed, but they died by pestilence and the famine during the siege. Now, all of this prophecy was later completely fulfilled to the letter as we went through. You remember we had this in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles and also Jeremiah to show how everything was exactly. God's prophecies never fail. They're exact. Not like the prophecies we hear nowadays, where half prophecies and that. Remember, with the prophecies in those days, if the prophecy didn't come true, they were stoned to death. Pity they don't do it today. Right, verses 13 to 17. Then my anger will cease. and my wrath against you will subside. I will be avenged, and when I have spent my wrath upon you, they will know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal. I will make you a ruin, a reproach among the nations around you, in the sight of all who pass by. You will be a reproach and a taunt, a warning and an object of horror to the nations around you, when I inflict punishment on you in anger and in wrath and with stinging rebuke. I, the Lord, have spoken. When I shoot at you with my deadly and destructive arrows of famine, I will shoot to destroy you. I will bring more and more famine upon you and cut off your supply of food. I will send famine and wild beasts against you, and they will leave you childless. Plague and bloodshed will sweep through you, and I will bring the sword against you. I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, we now have God's judgments with all their horror described more fully. The object of this punishment is to make Judah and Jerusalem a warning to all the surrounding nations. They were done this quite clearly. They'll see this, and they'll see what my judgment is. Now, this all amounted to a complete reversal of the intentions of the covenant, which was that Israel should be a witness of God's truth and mercy. But now she has become a warning of what happens to those nations and people who act in this appalling way. You see, so God is using them still. They're still there. They're still a witness, but they're a witness now to his judgment upon them. All right, chapter 6. Verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. Now, the word of the Lord came to me implied that this was a new section, not necessarily following on in chronological order. They don't necessarily in chronological order. But this is something new, you see. It's another time. Verses 2 to 7. Son of man, set your face against the mountains of Israel. Prophesy against them and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Sovereign Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and the valleys. I am about to bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. Your altars will be demolished, your incense altars will be smashed, and I will slay your people in front of your idols. I will lay the dead bodies of the Israelites in front of their idols, and I will scatter your bones around your altars. Wherever you live, the towns will be laid waste, the high places demolished, so that your altars will be laid waste and devastated, your idols smashed and ruined, your incense altars broken down, and what you have made wiped out. Your people will fall slain among you, and you will know that I am the Lord. Now, Israel, Ezekiel now is going to address the whole of Judah, not just Jerusalem. Remember, Judah was a mountainous area. It was, the whole of Judah was the mountain, very mountainous around there. And the mountains have particular significance because of all the idolatrous shrines that have been set on them. Remember, at the beginning, it didn't matter. They did worship. Samuel worshipped on top of built an altar there. But these were the places where the original people had all their idolatrous worship on top of here. So when the temple was built, God knew what would happen if they were allowed to continue to worship all around. They would very soon go into this idolatrous worship. Mm-hmm. They'd follow the Canaanites. So that's why he insisted that all the temple, all the worship should be down in the temple. Mm. Now, what happened through the ages was, first of all, we had, where was it, Manasseh. He erected all over the place. One of the worst kings that Judah ever had. And you remember when he came to know the Lord afterwards, he took the idol that was set up and he went and threw it out of the city altogether. But unfortunately, he didn't burn it. But after him, they went back again. So when Josiah came along, he took this and he burnt it. So, but even then, after that, obviously, they'd made another one and put it up there. So see what was happening. These idols, they were putting them back there each time. Yeah, they were continuously doing this, you see. And it was a continuous battle there. But now, in these last 11 years, we've got these last 11 years now, and these were set up on there, and they were all worshipping at these idols again. And that's what the situation was. Verses 8 to 10. But I will spare some, for some of you will escape the sword when you are scattered among the lands and the nations. Then in the nations where they have been carried captive, those who escape will remember me, how I have been grieved by their adulterous hearts, which are turned away from me, and by their eyes, which have lusted after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evil they have done and for all their detestable practices, and they will know that I am the Lord. I did not threaten in vain to bring this calamity on them. This, as always, there will always be a remnant of people, true believers. These will be the ones who have truly repented of their evil they've done, that's been done in the land, and they'll loathe and be ashamed of it all. Now, it's beautiful to see how God's mercy is on those who truly repent. Even though we're amongst all these evil people, God said, no, you have repented of all this, and you want no part of it, and because of that, my mercy will be upon you. You will not be treated like these others. Verses 11 to 14. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Strike your hands together, stamp your feet, and cry out, alas, because of all the wicked and detestable practice of the house of Israel. For they will fall by the sword and plague. He that is far off will die of the plague. He that is near will fall by the sword. And he that survives and is spared will die of famine. So will I spend my wrath upon them. And they will know that I am the Lord when their people lie slain among their idols, around their altars, on every high hill, on all the land's mountain tops, under every spreading tree and every leafy oak, places where they offered fragrant incense to all their idols. And I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land a desolate waste, from the desert to Dibla. Wherever they live, then they will know that I am the Lord. This is what the Lord says, means that this is a new oracle. It is a kind of a song of triumph at the vindication of God's honor and judgment. Clap your hands and cry out, as now you will know that I am the Lord. You see, this is done all this, and then you'll realize, you better honor me, because you realize that I will not tolerate this, and I've acted. I really am God. I am the Lord. I am in control of all it, and I will punish. Chapter 7, just verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. You see, again. Now, this again implies that this is a new oracle. Now, verses 2 to 13 in this chapter consist of three short oracles, all very similar and linked together with the phrases, the end has come, your doom has come, the time has come. You'll see this comes in each one of them. They're separate oracles given at separate times. God is very patient and long-suffering, but after so many years of warning, the day of reckoning was upon them. Now remember this, turn back to 2 Chronicles. You see what's happening here. 2 Chronicles, the last verses in 2 Chronicles. God will put up with so much, but then the Lord, the God of their father, sent word to them through his messengers. That's like these prophets. Again and again, because he had pity on his people, on his dwelling place. But they mock God's messengers. This is the last chapter in Chronicles, chapter 36, and verse 15. They mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. God could do nothing else with them. There was no further. He could do nothing more for them. The reason why Ezekiel had to repeat this so many times was that the people just could not believe that God would allow his city and his temple to be destroyed. You see, all the false prophets were saying, oh, this is God's temple. He'll never allow this to be destroyed. He'll always preserve it. It's his place where he meets with us. Now, exactly the same thing happened about 700 years or so later. Do you remember when Titus was besieging Jerusalem? They said, oh, then God will never allow the temple to be destroyed. And remember, they got it and they were waiting for the Lord to return. But what they didn't realize was God does not dwell in temples made with hands, he dwells in the heart. Yeah. The temple was only a symbol of his presence, but God was no longer there. And when God leaves his holy place, he just leaves it to the mercy of those around. Mm-hmm. And that's what happened. And the temple was completely destroyed under Titus, the same as it was going to be here. In a way, we are in a very similar position today as Ezekiel was then. Most Christians today were simply not believers when we point out from God's word that we're right at the end of time. Try it. Go and talk to other Christians. Go in your church. And immediately they'll change the subject or they won't be interested. We're right. We've got symbol after God, like with them, they'd had warning after warning. Yeah. We've had it now, again and again and again, right through. And like them, they were saying, ah, this is never going to happen. Look, God is always, look, the temple has stood ever since Solomon's time. Mm-hmm. What are people saying now? I've actually heard somebody at this table when we're having a meal here saying, ah, we've been hearing this for 2,000 years. God is never the return of the Lord. Well, no, I don't believe it. That was a Christian sitting here. It's exactly the same. But they were actually saying what the Bible said they would do. In the last times, people would be saying these things. You see, we are exactly the same. As we imagine Ezekiel almost tearing out his hair, trying to, and same with Jeremiah, they just would not believe. And we are exactly the same. We're right at the end of time. Now you go out and tell somebody this. So the Lord is going to return any moment. We know that these things are going to happen. The tribulation is coming. The whole scene, look at it. Yep. Everything's been set up around us. Yep. We only had to look at just over a week ago when they had the funeral of the Pope there. And you saw all these people gathering together there. People you would never expect it. They were actually getting Jews, leaders of Islam, and all the other religions. They were all gathering together there. Something which we know is going to happen at the end there. And it was all in Rome. Revelation is the Babylon is Rome. Oh, yeah. They were all you saw it in front of your eyes. But how many Christians realized what was going on? And look around the world, the things that are happening. Look how all the great corporations are getting together. Mm-hmm. And people are saying, we've got to, because of all these things here, we've got to get together here. All the nations are coming together, just as it said it would do. It's all the scene is being set. And above all, we've got the one language as well, which has never been since the time of Christ. There's never been a universal language since the time of the New Testament. Then it was for a purpose to spread the gospel. But now, it's the devil's going to use it to get the people so he can get it. You see how he uses, he's always the opposite to how God works. Neighbors. Yes, it's coming. It's amazing, isn't it, how it works. But it's always the other way around, though. It turns it up. Satan is using it. So you see how it's important for us to understand. We can imagine imagine Ezekiel standing there and Jeremiah, and we're in exactly the same situation. try. I'm not talking about telling the world. Actually, the world listens more than the Christians do. You'll find they're more interested, but of course they're more, they've got other reasons than that, all with their flying saucers and one thing and another. But the Christians themselves will not believe it. You'll find very few will accept that we're right on the edge of time there. Ah, we've heard it so many times before. Of course, the devil's been very cunning here. He's used all these sects and all these false sects who've prophesied this down through the to condition everybody. And Christians are taking note of that, not taking note of what Christians are saying. Right. Right, verses 2-4 now. Where have we got to? This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Disaster. An unheard of disaster is coming. The end has come. The end has come. It has roused itself against you. It has come. Doom has come upon you, you who dwell in the land. The time has come. The day is near. There is panic, not joy, upon the mountains. I am about to pour my wrath on you and spend my anger against you, and I will judge you according to your conduct and repay you for all your detestable practices. I will not look on you with pity or spare you. I will repay you in accordance with your conduct and the detestable practices amongst you. Then you will know that it is I, the Lord, who strikes the blow. Now, this is the first of the three prophecies. They could be separated, actually, by several days, these, or even weeks, the three prophecies. This is the first one. They're put together here to show clearly how God had repeatedly warned his people, and at last he has completely lost patience with them. And then now the time of reckoning has come. Remember, Ezekiel was talking to the exiles, not to the people of Jerusalem. That was Jeremiah's job. Ezekiel was 1,000 miles away in near Babylon. Remember, these exiles he was dealing with hadn't suffered the horrors that the remains, those who remained in Jerusalem, would suffer during the siege. Because under both cases, when Daniel was taken captivity after the Battle of Carchemish in around about 605, and when Ezekiel and the others were taken into captivity about 598, both the times they surrendered. Therefore, they've been very well treated. Because, you see, Nebuchadnezzar wanted to use them. He wasn't going to take them as slaves in and put them in concentration camp. He wanted to use them. He wanted to use some men in the army. He wanted to use the craftsmen to build his mighty city of Babylon. And he wanted to use Daniel to be one of in the civil service and such like. So they were quite well treated. Now, it's because of this, they were still unrepentant for their abominable behaviour. They thought they were the ones that had been hard done by taken out of Jerusalem. But in actual fact, they were the ones who were fortunate. But the thing is, by taking them like this way, they hadn't had the chastisement of God upon them, like the others would do. They would see it later on, and they would understand after Jerusalem fell. But at this time, so he had to impress upon it. The people actually were very rebellious. Do you remember this? Let's have a look back and just to remind you of what they were really like. These were the exiles, you see. Chapter 2, verses 3-8. He said, "Son of man, I am sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have been revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I'm sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, and whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them or their words. Do not be afraid, though briars and thorns are all around you, and you live among scorpions. Do not be afraid of them. What they say, or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious house, you must speak my words to them whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, listen to what I say to you. Don't you rebel against me. Do not rebel like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat the scroll. See, now, Ezekiel, he's not talking to the people in Jerusalem. He's talking to the exiles. They were still rebellious. They hadn't had this terrible ordeal of the fall of Jerusalem. So they hadn't really had the full punishment, you see. And they were still rebellious. See, all the old false prophets were saying, oh, it's not going to happen like that. Or they're going to come back into their own land and that. And Babylon's going to do this. But Ezekiel was saying, now look, this is not going to happen. Now, I want you to understand this, and then you're going to see it in front of your own eyes. And when you see it, you'll realize then, which you haven't realized up to now, what God is like, what his justice is like, and what his punishments are like. You'll realize that this truly is God, and why he's doing all this. This will be a witness to you. You'll see it. You can imagine wondering, you must be around the bend. Just like what people are saying to us now. Now, that's the reason, really, in a way, why we should be telling, particularly the Jews, what's going to happen. Because when they see it, we won't be here. And that's why I've made certain I've left quite a lot on tape. That hopefully some people, and lots of Christians are doing this. They're leaving lots of information behind. Gone... That hopefully that they will read. They'll read in the books, they'll hear the tapes, and they'll understand what this is all about and why God is doing it. And they will turn. And many Jews will turn to the Lord. And there's possibly some, the world will as well. Some of the world. But it's mainly for the Jews here. This is why we should witness now and tell the Jews. And this is what I was on about with this the Jewish the other day, when I was saying they must tell the Jews. They won't listen. Don't worry, like with Ezekiel. Don't worry if they don't listen. You've done your bit. You've made it quite clear. But they'll have a time. There'll be a short time after the Christians are gone. They'll have to be quick, because very soon they'll be so bemused by the Antichrist and the false prophet that their minds will be blanked out. But there'll be a short time when they may be able to understand this. And many of the Jews will turn to God. They'll turn back to God. That's why this message must be left for them. Mm. Now, all of this, what he was saying to them, must have come with a tremendous force to their startled ears, to realize that the Lord who had protected them and cared for his people down through the ages was now going to strike them with the full force of his fury and judgment. You've got that in verse 9. Then I will strike you, and you'll know that I, the Lord, is the one that strikes the blow. Right, verses 10 to 13. The day is here. It has come. Doom has burst forth. The rod has budded. Arrogance has blossomed. Violence has grown into a rod to punish wickedness. None of the people will be left. None of that crowd, no wealth, nothing of value. The time has come, the day has arrived. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller grieve, for wrath is upon the whole crowd. The seller will not recover the land he has sold as long as both of them live, for the vision concerning the whole crowd would not be reversed. Because of their sins, not one of them will preserve his life. Now, this is the third prophecy, and again it starts with the warning, the end is come. God's judgment is about to fall upon them. They've brought it all upon themselves. They have fashioned the rod themselves which they are to be punished. As Aaron's rod, which blossomed, was a sign to them so many years ago, this now is a sign to them. When God's wrath falls on them, all the transactions and business of their ordinary life will become meaningless, and all the wealth and property they have built up for themselves will be completely lost. All the positions they'd held, they were held good positions in the city and such like, and all the wealth in there, he says, it's going to mean nothing to you. You're going to lose a lot. It's going to be useless. And all your riches and gold, they'll be useless to you. There's nothing there when my wrath comes upon you. then it says quite clearly, this prophecy is absolutely irreversible. There is no reprieve for you because of your appalling sins. There's no way this is going to be changed. Right, verses 14 to 22. Though they blow the trumpet and get everything ready, no one will go into battle, for my wrath is upon the whole crowd. Outside is the sword, inside are plague and famine. Those in the country would die by the sword, and those in the city will be devoured by famine and plague. All who survive and escape will be in the mountains, moaning like doves of the valleys, each because of his sins. Every hand will go limp. Every knee will become as weak as water. They will put on sackcloth and be clothed with terror. Their faces will be covered with shame. Their heads will be shaved. They will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be an unclean thing. Their silver and gold will not be able to save them in the day of the Lord's wrath. They will not satisfy their hunger or fill their stomach with it, for it has made them stumble into sin. They were proud of their beautiful jewelry and used it to make their detestable idols and vile images. Therefore I will turn these into an unclean thing for them. I will hand it all over as plunder to foreigners and as loot to the wicked of the earth, and they will defile it. I will turn my face away from them, and they will desecrate my treasured place. Robbers will enter it and desecrate it. Now, even though the people prepare themselves for defence, it's all going to be useless. They did. They built up the walls. They did all kinds of things. Ezekiel said, that's going to be utterly useless. Nothing can stop the judgment of God. All the silver and gold that you've had hoarded will be useless. How can, if there's no food, what's the good amount of silver and gold? There's none there. So you can't buy it because there's nothing to be had. And the very things that they'd valued so much, their idols decorated with beautiful jewellery, which had been the cause of their downfall, would now become unclean and detestable to them. Foreigners would trample over and loot all their treasure possessions. God would completely turn his face from them. But as the foreigners trample over and desecrate the temple, that's God's meeting place, God himself will feel the pain of this. And the grief of what he's been told, because this is the place he made for them to meet him. And now, as God sees what's happening, he feels it himself. This is the place I've made for my people, and look what's happening to it. And then we just do the last few verses here. Prepare chains, because the land is full of bloodshed, and the city is full of violence. I will bring the most wicked of the nations to take possession of their houses. I will put an end to the pride of the mighty, and their sanctuaries will be desecrated. When terror comes, they will seek peace, but there will be none. Calamity upon calamity will come, and rumour upon rumour. They will try to get a vision from the prophet. The teacher of the law by the priest will be lost, as will the council of the elders. The king will mourn, the princes will be clothed in despair, and the hands of the people will tremble. I will deal with them according to their conduct, and by their own standards I will judge them. Then they will know that I am the Lord. They're told now to prepare themselves to be put in chains, ready to be carted off to exile as wicked people take possession of all the things that they treasured so much, all their hopes. It is now too late to seek peace or counsel from the priests and elders. God's judgment is falling on them, and at long last they'll be forced to believe that it's just happened as God said it would. That when they actually see it, they won't believe it until that happens. They will now truly realize that he is the Lord God Almighty, whose word and promises never fail, whether for good or for bad. And this is exactly what's going to happen with the Jews, you see. Afterwards, when they see this happening, those who repent, they will see that all we've said is actually happened, and they'll see it in front of their eyes, and hopefully they will repent before God.